Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to the program. I'm Tracy McClure. Coming up today, as Pope Benedict appeals for peace in Libya and the well-being of its people, the Vatican Office for Eastern Churches issues its letter for Lent, expressing concern for Christians in the region. And as a two-month-long cabinet crisis continues to hold Lebanon in the grip of uncertainty, we hear from one of the country's caretaker ministers about his concerns for the nation's future. And we continue our reflections on Pope Benedict's Lenten message, which calls us to meditate carefully on the Sunday Gospels during this pre-Easter season. As NATO forces continue their campaign to enforce a no-fly zone in Libya, Gaddafi supporters were reported to have launched attacks on rebels in towns just outside of the capital, Tripoli. Pope Benedict XVI has made an appeal for the people of Libya. On Sunday, in his Angelus, he called on those in positions of military and political responsibility to have the well-being of the citizenry at heart. He called for a speedy end to hostilities and for those in power to guarantee the arrival of humanitarian aid. Chris Altieri has more.
Cari fratelli e sorelle, nei giorni scorsi, le preoccupanti notizie che giungevano dalla Libia hanno suscitato anche in me viva trepidazione e timori.
Speaking at the traditional Sunday Angelus prayer with the faithful in St. Peter's Square, the Holy Father said the disturbing news coming from Libya has awakened in him fear and trepidation, and that he prayed about the situation during the past week of spiritual exercises in the Vatican.
Seguo ora gli ultimi eventi con grande apprensione. Prego per coloro che sono coinvolti nella drammatica situazione di quel paese e rivolgo un pressante appello a quanti hanno responsabilità politiche e militari perché abbiano a cuore anzitutto l'incolumità e la sicurezza dei cittadini.
The Pope went on to say that he is following developments with great concern and continues to pray for all those involved before offering assurances to the Libyan people of what he described as his heartfelt closeness and imploring God that a horizon of peace and harmony may arise as soon as possible on Libya and the entire North African region. I'm Chris Altieri.
While the world's eyes are focused on the unfolding tragedy in Libya and the so-called Jasmine Revolution sweeping across Arab nations in North Africa and the Middle East, the Vatican's Congregation for Eastern Churches is calling on Catholics not to forget the plight of Christians in these countries, as violence against them escalates largely unnoticed. Emer McCarthy reports.
A letter signed by Prefect Cardinal Leonardo Sandri of the Congregation for the Eastern Churches speaks of a tangible sorrow at this violence. He writes that the Christians of the East are experiencing the actuality of martyrdom and are suffering because of the instability or absence of peace, the most disturbing sign of which is their inexorable exodus, which is draining the entire area of its most vital force, constituted by the young generations. For this reason, the Cardinal is asking Catholics to remember their brothers and sisters in these lands during Lent, particularly in the Good Friday collection dedicated to these Christian communities. He points out that this initiative recalls a commitment which dates back to apostolic times. Cardinal Sandri concludes, "It is therefore up to us to join the Holy Father Pope Benedict and encourage the Christians of Jerusalem, Israel and Palestine, of Jordan, Iraq and the surrounding eastern countries to never resign themselves to the absence of peace. Peace is possible, peace is urgent, peace is the indispensable condition for a life worthy of humanity and society." I'm Emer McCarthy.
Another country in the region facing uncertainty today is Lebanon, a nation Pope Benedict sees as a message of freedom and respectful coexistence for the region and for the entire world. Under a governmental system that guarantees representation for all of Lebanon's 18 different religious confessions, the country's president is always a Christian, the prime minister a Sunni, and the speaker of the House a Shiite. But since January, when Hezbollah and its allies withdrew from the National Unity Government over a dispute regarding jurisdiction of the Special International Tribunal investigating the 2005 murder of former Prime Minister Rafik Hariri, Lebanon has been without a cabinet. In February, Pope Benedict met Lebanese President Michel Slimane here in the Vatican. A communique following that meeting noted that the action by civil and religious authorities in educating people to peace and reconciliation is of the utmost importance for Lebanon, and that the promotion of cooperation and dialogue among religious confessions is ever more necessary. Both leaders expressed hope that the formation of a new government in Lebanon would bring the much-desired stability to the nation, which is called to face important domestic and international challenges. Well, my colleague Luca Atanasio caught up with caretaker Information Minister Tarek Mitri during a recent visit to Rome. He asked how the political situation at home is likely to be resolved.
Well, we have a situation that is common to many democratic countries. The government resigned, and there is a new government in the process of formation.
Hezbollah is part of the new government.
Well, that is part of the present problem. Yeah. Hezbollah has been part of the previous three governments. But Hezbollah was played a great role in overthrowing the present government, and therefore has a leadership role in the new cabinet that is being formed. And this is probably the reason why things are not so easy. They will end up forming a government, most likely a homogeneous, monochrome government, although the very people who constitute now the new majority, led by Hezbollah, used to say that Lebanon, because of the plurality of communities and its political system, should always be based on consensus culture. Decision-making should be made by consensus, and the only suitable formula for governments should be national unity governments, and they always fought in favor of national unity. Now that they have managed to become a majority, they are in favor of a monochrome cabinet. The reason they are in favor of this is that they broke the fall down of our government on one single issue, that is the Special Tribunal for Lebanon. And they would have liked to take a number of decisions that would try to delay or eventually weaken the work of the tribunal and distance Lebanon or dissociate Lebanon from the tribunal. And this is probably something they would like to have. And for them to have, they should be in full control of the government. So we're moving from, we're likely moving from a situation of national unity where all political forces were represented, Hezbollah included, to a cabinet that will be a Hezbollah-led cabinet, which is a major change in Lebanese political life.
At least three times over the past months, demonstrators have taken to the streets in Lebanon to protest the country's confession-defined government, calling for a lay state. But Mitri argues that Lebanon's religious divisions are just part of the problem, but they can be part of the solution, too.
You know, I try to say that we need to always make a distinction between religious identity, which is, at the end of the day, personal identity. It's a matter of personal conviction, personal faith, personal religious commitment, and communal identity. Of course, communal identity is formed through history, and it probably has religious origins, but it is not necessarily religious in its very nature. And in Lebanon, The situation is quite complicated. We have communities that are very strong, and people believe in communities and fight on behalf of communities, not necessarily for the sake of religion or on behalf of religion or in the name of religion. And sometimes religious symbols, religious leaders, become function as communal markers, not more. They do not define the interior landscape of the community. They define the border lines between one community and the other. In that sense, religion is used as an identity marker and therefore is part of the problem. It is part of the solution also, because most religious people I know, people of faith, are people who are each in their own way critical of communalism, critical of this fanaticism for one's community that divides people. And I know during the difficult times of Lebanese successive wars, whatever you call them, whether they are civil wars or communal strifes, or there were times where politicians were unable to even talk to each other. Religious leaders were always able to meet and speak a word of hope, a word of peace. I think religious people in Lebanon, in general, have been critical of fanaticism and of violence. And religion can play a great role in criticizing this logic of communalism that is at the origin of many of our problems, and therefore could reverse a process where you cannot define your identity except in opposition or hostility to the others. Religion, whether Christianity or Islam, can help us also define our faith in terms of being present with the others, sometimes servants of our neighbors, and this is a correction to the logic of communal hostility or fear, mutual fear.
Mitri exposes an interesting dilemma that in some extreme cases, as he puts it, people fight in the name of religions in which they have ceased to believe.
What I'm trying to say is that there are countries, situations like my own country, Lebanon or Bosnia-Herzegovina, where at the level of society and at the level of personal culture and thinking, there had been a great deal of secularization. So people are secularized in the sense that they get on with their political life, with their social life, without reference to religion, even with their ethical life, without reference to religion. In that sense, they are secularized. But because of our political system and because of the strength of communal identities, then they identify with their communities and defend the rights of their communities, fight in the name of those communities, and not in the name of the religions that have originally constituted these communities. We were joking a while ago with an Italian friend. I was telling him that I have a Lebanese fellow minister who always tells me, "You are Christian. I am not. I am only a Maronite." Maronite is his communal identity, not the religious one. And then he was telling me that during the Second World War, Mussolini used to say, "I'm sure I'm not Christian. Maybe I'm a Catholic."
Yeah.
So that is a bit what I meant by insisting on the simple but real distinction.
Tarek Mitri was the Culture and Information Minister of Prime Minister Saad Hariri's former government. In his message for Lent this year, Pope Benedict calls on the faithful to reflect carefully on the gospel readings for the five Sundays of Lent. To inspire our listeners in their spiritual preparation for Easter, each week we are offering a reflection on each of those Sunday readings. On the third Sunday of Lent, this year on March 27th, we read from the Gospel of St. John, the story of the Samaritan woman at the well.
Jesus came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of land that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Jesus, tired from his journey, sat down there at the well. It was about noon. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How can you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? For Jews use nothing in common with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you do not even have a bucket, and the cistern is deep. Where then can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this cistern and drank from it himself with his children and his flocks?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I shall give will never thirst. The water I shall give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may not be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water. I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain. But you people say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Believe me, woman, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You people worship what you do not understand. We worship what we understand, because salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And indeed the Father seeks such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, the one called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us everything." Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one who is speaking with you." Many of the Samaritans of that town began to believe in him. When the Samaritans came to him, they invited him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. Many more began to believe in him because of his word. And they said to the woman, "We no longer believe because of your word, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is truly the Savior of the world."
In his Lenten message for 2011, Pope Benedict focused on the purifying power of baptism and the need for conversion and repentance. This gospel reading, it said, expresses the passion of God for every man and woman and wishes to awaken in our hearts the desire for the gift of a spring of water within, welling up for eternal life. Well, I asked Monsignor Anthony Figueredo, an official at the Pontifical Council Cor Unum that issues the Pope's message for Lent each year, how do we accompany Jesus on this journey?
Here again we find him walking. He's walking on his way to Jerusalem. And this really strikes me because Jesus is a person. He wants to have a relationship with us. He wants us to enter into intimacy with him. And so he finds his way at a village called Sychar. It's a real village, and it's there that Jacob's well is found. It's a hot day, imagine, this village in Israel. It's a hot day, it's dry, it's midday, you know, the height of the heat that day. And Jesus comes there, and he's thirsty, he's really thirsty. He has a physical thirst, and he sees this Samaritan woman there who's come to draw water. She comes every day, and I'm sure she's surprised to find him, because she's a Samaritan, he's a Jew, he's a man, you know, and all these different elements. Why would he be there? He's already sent his disciples to go to the village and get food for them. And the first thing he says is, "Give me to drink, give me to drink." It's amazing. I go to the Sisters of Mother Teresa here in Rome, to their houses to celebrate Mass. And in every chapel of the sisters, there's a huge cross on the wall behind the altar. And beneath the cross are the words, "I thirst, I thirst." What does this mean? That Jesus has a thirst for us, has a passion for us, has a passion. What is his passion? That we are made in the image and likeness of God. And original sin has not destroyed the image. It cannot be destroyed. But the likeness is so often damaged within us. And we are called to greatness with God. Each one of us, to use a Latin term, is capax Dei. We are capable of God. And God knows that. Jesus knows that. This is why God sent him in the world to say to you and to me, whatever your situation, whoever you are, whatever your sin, whatever your problem, whatever you do, whatever your anguish is today, God has made you for himself. So to use those words of St. Augustine, you know, our hearts are restless until we find that rest in God. So the reason that Jesus says to this woman, "I thirst for you," is that he wants to awaken in her a thirst for Jesus. This is the amazing thing of Jesus, that he doesn't force himself upon us. It's an invitation. You know, love is like this. When a man proposes to a woman in marriage, he doesn't oblige her to marry him. This would not be love. It's an invitation. She's free to say yes or no. This is true love. And it's the same with Jesus. He knocks on our door and says, "I want to sit down at table with you. I want to give you this water welling up to eternal life that is really going to satisfy you." What is this water? It's God's life. It's his Holy Spirit. It's this life within us that testifies to my spirit that in the midst of difficulties and problems and sufferings, what is your suffering today? Jesus is alive and risen. And this spirit enables us to go forward despite the struggles of our life. This is what Jesus wants to give us. And when we discover this, we do what this woman does. It's amazing, really. Huh? She leaves her jar there, and she goes back to announce what Jesus has done. In other words, she is fulfilled. She doesn't need that water. You know, she kept going backwards and forwards to that well all the time, wanting to be filled by another type of water. Another type of water. Interesting, Tracy, because, you know, she'd have 5 husbands. She was on her 6th husband. And it means that she'd gone from husband to husband, an image of the pagan idols, we can say, and never satisfied. And that's so often an image of our lives. We pass from one thing to another, looking for this happiness. And so often, it escapes us. It escapes us. And in fact, the number 6 signifies an imperfection. You know, the number 7 for the Jews signifies perfection. This is why they're the 7 days of the week. It's why there are 7 days or 7 weeks of Easter. It signifies perfection, 7. And Jesus wants to give her the 7th husband. Who is this 7th husband? Jesus himself. She discovers this. She discovers this how? Because Jesus enters her history. "Here is a man who's told me everything about myself," she says. Amazing. Because when we discover that Jesus knows everything about me and loves me and cares for me and forgives me, then I can follow him.
And what does this scene tell us about how we should be treating others today?
Well, certainly the Samaritans were a foreign people for the Jewish people. They were the ones who were despised. They were the ones who were rejected. They were the ones who have nothing in common. The Jews would have nothing in common with the Samaritans. So very much like today, you know, we would say here in Rome, we have those amongst us, the people who come from other countries, and often we look at them a little bit below us. They're the ones we don't want to have anything in common with them. They're not part of us. And it's amazing because Jesus is the one who goes exactly to this kind of person. You know, we find it in the Samaritan woman. Not only is she a Samaritan, but she's also a woman. You know, for a man to have to begin to talk to a Samaritan woman is extraordinary. But we also find it, for example, with the leper. We find it with Zacchaeus. We find it for all the outcasts and rejected, that these are the ones that Jesus goes to. What does this say to you and to me? That if we truly want to find Jesus this Lent, we need to go to the lost ones, the least ones, the ones who are unlovable, the ones who are rejected. And in them, we will find Jesus. This, by the way, Tracy underlines in the Lenten message, everything the Pope talks about with almsgiving, as well as fasting and prayer, but particularly almsgiving. Because when we give alms, why don't we give these alms to the most rejected? I'm sure we pass them in the streets, we know them.
It seems uncanny that we can transfer Jesus' words even into today's world, where he says, "You people worship what you do not understand." Today, people worship money, things, cell phones, fast cars, the internet, big houses. And Jesus continues saying, "We worship what we understand because salvation is from the Jews." Yet God and Christ's resurrection sometimes seem so dauntingly immense and incomprehensible to us. How can we understand them enough to worship them with the kind of understanding Jesus is talking about?
I think what we really need to move towards this Lent is a personal relationship with Jesus. Being a Christian is not a lofty idea or an ethical choice. Pope Benedict tells us this in Deus Caritas Est. It is this personal encounter. So it's not a matter of adhering to a set of laws. I think a lot of young people are put off by the church when we present it simply as laws. Christianity is all about having the Spirit of Jesus, and it is the risen Spirit of Jesus. And unless we experience that in our lives, which is baptism, what was promised to us in our baptism? Faith. And what does faith give us? Eternal life, this spring of water welling up to eternal life. When I have this Spirit within me, then what seems impossible becomes impossible. You know, many of the church's teachings, for example, openness to life, loving the enemy, doing good to the one who does me wrong, forgiving the other. These things that seem impossible become possible because the risen Spirit, which is stronger than death, is living within me. And this is exactly what Jesus, and this is the true worship. I mean, worship isn't simply going to Mass on Sunday, even though this is good. But true worship is that my whole life becomes a liturgy of praise to God. So that in my home, in the kitchen, in my workplace, at school, at college, walking in the street, I can become another Christ. And what does it mean to have to be another Christ? To carry in my body the death of Jesus so that his life can be given to others. I carry the death knowing that he is risen. And this risen life is radiated towards others with joy. We saw this, for example, in Pope John Paul II, in his body. He carried the death of Jesus, but he strikes us as a man who was risen. He had joy. He said, "Do not be afraid." He died. He taught us how to die gracefully in public. How is this possible? He carried the risen Jesus within himself. This is the life that God wants you and me to have. It comes from our baptism, so it's within us. We simply need to rediscover that through this encounter with Jesus this Lent.
And a very warm thanks there to Monsignor Anthony Figueredo, an official at the Pontifical Council Cor Unum, also known as the Vatican's charity arm. And I'm Tracy McClure. Laudator Jesus Christus.